Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is going to be the text for our lesson tonight. It seems to me that this entire chapter is one sermon that Jesus would have preached at one time. You might remember in earlier chapters of Matthew, Matthew records for us one entire sermon of Jesus. For example, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew are what we call the famous Sermon on the Mount. And that's the whole idea of that sermon is about kingdom citizenship and what it means and how we live as parts of the kingdom of God. You might remember also Matthew chapter 13 was a collection of Jesus' parables that apparently he preached really close together, maybe at one time. If not at one time, at least in a very close proximity to each other. And all those parables had to do with the nature of the kingdom of heaven, that it's not an earthly kingdom, but rather it's a heavenly, a spiritual kingdom. And I think Matthew chapter 18 is kind of like that in the sense that it's got one unifying theme to all of what Jesus has to say in this chapter. And the one thing that I think brings all of what Jesus preaches here in Matthew 18 is this idea of what it means to be a part of the kingdom community and how we as citizens of the kingdom of heaven get along with each other. And so I'd like to spend some time tonight looking at this chapter and seeing what Jesus says about this. Now, here's a bit of trivia for you. The word church is pretty common in the New Testament, particularly in the letters. But in fact, there are only two times when the word church is found in any of the four Gospels. And those two times are found in the book of Matthew, once in chapter 16 and once here in chapter 18. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 has said that he was going to build his church. He's set out his plan. He's said, I'm going to build my people. And then in chapter 18, he references it in verse 17. And really is telling us how we deal with sin among us. If there is sin among us and you haven't been able to draw that brother to repent by going to him personally or bringing it to two or three, then bring it to the church. And so Jesus is kind of laying the groundwork for how the church, the body of Christ, interacts with one another. So tonight I want us to look at four principles that Jesus lays down in this chapter about we as a body of Christ and how we get along with each other. And the first of these is found in verses 1 through 4, and this is the principle of humility. I would suggest that humility is really where it needs to begin. If we don't have humility, then as Christians, as disciples, as saints, we're not living as we ought to live. So in verses 1 through 4, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so the disciples bring this question to Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, from Matthew's account here, it sounds like it's a pretty innocent question. Maybe they're just kind of debating theological things. Maybe they're just abstract ideas. But if you go to Mark's parallel account, Mark chapter 9, there's a little bit more backstory than just them asking this question. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Says they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he, Jesus, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? Jesus knows what they were talking about, but he's wanting them to consider their attitude and what brought them to discuss this. Says, but they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And that's when Jesus takes the child. So the reason that they were asking this question is because they were debating among each other about who was more important, about who was more prominent. The disciples, the early disciples, weren't just fellow disciples, they were rivals. They were trying to outdo one another. They were always arguing with one another, kind of in a petty way, about who is the greatest among them. Now, before we move on and talk about what Jesus says about humility, I want you to consider that question that the disciples have asked. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How would you answer that question? Many times I think we find ourselves doing some of the same things the disciples did, maybe on this one point. We might look at someone who has a lot of education, and we might say that person is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven because they've been educated, and maybe they're more eloquent, maybe they're more well-spoken, maybe they're more well-read, more well-versed than other people, and so they can be more influential than other people, and therefore that person is the greatest. Or maybe we might look at a Christian who has been a Christian for almost their entire life. And maybe they've been a member of the local congregation for 25, 30, 40 years. And they say that person is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven because of their background and where they've come from. Or maybe we look at someone standing in the community and we say that person is well regarded in the community. They've got a great position. They're influential among their neighbors. Or we might look at someone who has a lot of money, someone who maybe makes a lot of contributions to the work of the church, or just has a lot of resources at their disposal, or someone who has a visible leadership role within the congregation, someone like a preacher or an elder or a deacon, someone who everyone looks at and regards as being that person is really important in the kingdom of God. And we kind of judge one another based upon those kinds of outward, external things. But Jesus goes on to tell us that those things don't make us the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Education, the length of membership, your standing in the community, the money that you have, the visible leadership role that you have, which, by the way, one of the reasons I think there's this push for women wanting to preach and be elders and be in front of the congregation is because of this whole idea that we've created for ourselves that those who are visible are the ones who are the most important. If we tell someone, no, you can't be a preacher because God's the role of the women versus the man and what God has said, and what that says to a lot of people is that means I'm not important because I'm a woman. When in fact, that's not what that means at all. Just because you're visible doesn't make you more important or greater in the kingdom of heaven. We need to rethink our idea of greatness. It's not about being seen, but rather, Jesus says, it's about being like a child. That's what makes you great in the kingdom of heaven. Probably the disciples were pretty surprised by what Jesus did here. He takes a child. In their day, a child was kind of the low person on the totem pole. I mean, they had no social status. They were not viewed as being important or of any significance or making any great contributions to society. They were just a child. They were insignificant. And so Jesus says, unless you are converted and become like that, like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is not saying that we are to be naive. Understand, he's not saying that we're to be childish or immature in our faith. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells the disciples, I want you to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Jesus is not saying, of course, that we need to be naive. Sometimes we think about someone with childlike faith as being naive. They just kind of accept anything that they're told. They just kind of go along without thinking, kind of brainwashed. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about being naive. He's talking about being humble. And the attitude that we have toward ourselves, that we're not, you know, bloated with this attitude of self-importance. That's not what a child is like. A child in social status, they don't have any concern about that. So Jesus is saying to us, we need to stop being concerned about making ourselves the greatest. If we truly want to be great in Jesus' eyes, what we are to do is we're to deflate ourselves. We're to be humble. It doesn't mean that we are to have a low view of ourselves, but rather that we have a proper view of ourselves, that we don't look at ourselves as being more important than anybody else, but rather we become servants. That is what true greatness is all about. Whoever then humbles himself is like this child, and he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not someone who's visible, not someone who's educated, but someone who is humble. That's what makes you great. I find it interesting what Jesus says in verse 3, though. He says, unless you are converted. That's the way the New American Standard reads. I think Brian's translation that he read said, unless you are turned, or unless you turn. I think I like that a little bit better, because Jesus is not talking about being baptized here. When we think about converted, we think about, you know, someone coming to Christ initially being baptized. That's not what he's talking about here. But he's talking about changing our attitude. We're turning from pride and turning to humility. Unless we do that, unless we turn and are converted from self to thinking about others, Jesus says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that, by the way, is very emphatic. Jesus says, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven unless you humble yourself. And what I find interesting about that is that it's the same language in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When Paul is listing several other sins that will keep us out of the kingdom of heaven, he says in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's a pretty intimidating list, isn't it? I mean, these are things that we can easily peg as being sinful things, like homosexuality and covetousness and thievery and drunkenness. Those are things that we easily peg as being sin, but the same thing Jesus says about pride in Matthew chapter 18. We might say, well, I'm not a homosexual, I'm not a drunkard, I'm not a swindler, but are you proud? Jesus says that will keep you out of the kingdom of God just as much as anything else. I think sometimes pride is even more dangerous than these other things, because pride is something that we often don't see in ourselves. Pride is something that is a lurking danger. It's far more subtle than these other things that we can easily peg in others and even in ourselves. We need to be very careful of being like the disciples here. I think the disciples learned what Jesus said here, and we need to follow their example in learning what Jesus is teaching here about humility. If we want to get along with each other as a part of this great kingdom, we need to learn to be humble. The second thing that Jesus teaches here is about protection. That we as a kingdom community, we protect one another. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 18 and pick up in verse 5. Jesus says, continuing the same thought about humility and becoming like a child in our humility, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. I think Jesus is making something of a shift here when he starts talking about these little ones. It certainly could refer to the little child that Jesus was holding or sitting in his lap or whatever. But I think it's really more about those who become like children. Jesus is really talking about those who are humble disciples, that we ought to protect one another. He's talking about those who humble themselves like these children. And Jesus teaches here that we need to welcome each other. We need to welcome those who are humble believers. Notice what he says in verse 5. That says on the screen verse 6, but it should be verse 5. It says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. It's interesting that you can learn a lot about a person and their character by how they interact with children. If they interact in a kind and a gentle manner with children, you see that that's the kind of person that they are. But if they're always kind of, bulldozing over children, demanding children to do this or that, that kind of reveals something else about someone's character. But think about that in terms of treating each other as adults or maybe as Christians. How we treat one another shows a lot about our character. Jesus says that if we receive one another as children, then we're really receiving Christ. We should welcome each other, not because we have some superficial way of judging each other. We don't welcome each other because, well, I like you, or because you're smart, or you're good looking, or because you've got good social standing. Those things really don't matter. I ought to welcome you because you have humbled yourself and you've submitted yourself to Christ. Only on that basis should I welcome you. I ought to welcome you for other reasons too. Do you get the point that those other superficial reasons are not really the reason that we value each other? We value each other because we have humbled ourselves in Christ. To make a point of application here, how do we receive new Christians? When someone is baptized into Christ, do we receive them with open arms? If they have humbled themselves to the teaching of Christ, we ought to welcome them regardless of the background that they have, or regardless of how much growing they need to do. Certainly, any new Christian, regardless of their background, is going to have to grow some. But we might look at someone who has a very different background than what we're used to, or maybe even a very, very worldly background, and it might be hard for us to receive them, but if they have humbled themselves to Christ, Jesus teaches here that we need to receive them, regardless of that background, because they are a child in the Lord's eyes. I think this also applies to how we treat one another as a group. Sometimes groups have a tendency to create cliques where you've got groups that spend time with each other just exclusively, and that can be very hard for a new member or a new Christian to become a part of that group. Because they feel like they're not welcome there. And that's not something that I found really here at Westfield. But we have to be cautious of that, lest that develop here. I've been places where that seems to be the case, where it's just hard to kind of feel welcome there because you've got these cliques. That, I think, is driven by pride. A clique basically is all about, well, you're not part of us, so you're not welcome here. That's pride. That's not being like a child. And so failure to receive and welcome each other in the body of Christ is ultimately failure to receive the Lord Himself. But Jesus goes on to say in verses 6 and 7 that we need to protect one another, especially protect each other from stumbling. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Something we've talked about a couple of months ago, when we talked about stumbling blocks and respecting each other's consciences, but we need to be very careful that we protect one another from stumbling. If I start boasting and bragging about my accomplishments or how good I am at something or all the things that I've done, that's going to tempt you to become jealous. My boasting is going to start, this pride that's going to well up in you. And if that's the case, I am doubly guilty. Not only have I boasted, but I've caused you to stumble by putting that stumbling block in front of you. If I start gossiping about somebody and that creates a bitterness within you, maybe hard feelings toward the person that I've spread gossip about, I have sinned doubly, because not only have I gossiped, but I've spread strife and I've caused you to stumble by becoming bitter. If my filthy talk causes you to maybe compromise your purity or compromise your morals, then I have sinned twice, because I have not only added filthiness to my language, which is not fitting for a Christian, but I have laid that stumbling block in your path and caused you to stumble. Jesus is saying, woe to me if that's the case. Woe to me if I have caused a brother or sister from stumbling. Instead of putting that stumbling block in front of you, I need to be careful of what I say, careful of how I act, so that that does not happen. I protect you spiritually. But Jesus says, not only should we protect one another from stumbling, we need to protect ourselves from stumbling. Sometimes we are our own stumbling block. It's not a matter of what this other person has done to me, but it's what I have done to myself. The position I've put myself in, the choices that I have made, I have become my own worst enemy. Notice what Jesus says in verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. In verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. Jesus is talking about how we need to be careful of ourselves from stumbling. Now, this is language that's familiar to us because back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses the same terminology and same language about lust. He says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. He's talking about sexual immorality there and lust. He says, if you are causing yourself to stumble, then do whatever you have to do in order to cut that off. Because that's what you have to do to keep yourself from going to hell. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus isn't specifically talking about lust. And so the principle applies to other kinds of things that might cause us to stumble. Not in addition to lust, general applications. It says, for example, if your hand is ever raised in anger, in an angry gesture, or maybe, you know, an angry act, then cut that off. If your foot takes you to sinful places, then cut that off. If your eyes are full of greed, if you look at things that with just this idea of I want more, more, and more, then cut that off, Jesus says, because that is causing you to stumble. So Jesus is saying that we have to protect ourselves from stumbling. Be conscious of the choices that we're making, the circumstances that we're putting ourselves in. We need to protect each other and protect one another. And notice the examples that Jesus uses here. I deliberately overlooked or skipped over in the reading what he says about the millstone hanging on your neck and drowning in the sea and cutting the parts of your body off, because I want us to consider that. Jesus is using exaggeration here because he's making a point that stumbling blocks are a serious thing. Stumbling blocks are so serious that if we are a stumbling block to others, or if we're a stumbling block to ourselves, we must deal with that in an immediate and aggressive way. We have to deal with it. I don't know about you, but maybe this is maybe more morbid than you want to think, but I can't imagine of a worse way to die than drowning. I mean, that's just the worst way possible of dying, in my mind. But Jesus says, if I have caused my brother to stumble, then it's better for me to do that, to die like that, than it is to suffer an eternity in hell. That's just how bad hell is. And if I have caused myself to stumble, he says, it's better to amputate a part of your body than it is to spend an entire eternity in hell. He's not talking about literal drowning yourself or literally amputating a part of your body. He's making the point and how awful it is for that to happen. Woe is us. We need to deal with that in a proper way, in an immediate way, so we can protect one another as a part of the kingdom community. And thirdly, Jesus teaches that there's a principle of accountability towards one another. Maybe this is kind of going back to, related to what we just talked about, but let's pick up in verse 12. Matthew chapter 18, verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So Jesus here is talking about how we deal with sin in a brother. He's ultimately talking about church discipline and holding each other accountable. But notice that before Jesus talks about dealing with sin and church discipline, he prefaces it with this parable of the lost sheep. And he's making a point leading up to church discipline about how we ought to value each other. God is represented by the shepherd here. And God does not want to lose a single one of his sheep. Not one of his sheep. How would we view this lost sheep? I mean, we might be tempted to say, well, I've got 99 more sheep. They're healthy, they're strong. And the one that strayed, the one that went his own pathway, he was weak, he was sick, he was lame. Not really that important to begin with. So not really that big of a deal. Not that great of a loss. Is that the way we would deal with the 99 sheep or the 100 sheep? We have a tendency to do that with little things sometimes. I mean, how often do we value pennies? I mean, if you see a penny on the ground, usually we just kind of say, oh, there's a penny on the ground. And we might tell our child to pick it up and keep it or something. But you know, do we go out of our way to pick up a penny? It's not really that valuable to us because it's just 1 cent. It doesn't really mean a whole lot. But have you ever thought about the fact that if you don't have 1 cent, you can't have $100? You have to have one in order to have many. Jesus is teaching here that God has love for a single soul. And if God loves a single soul to the point that he would be willing to leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for that one soul, then how do we value those one souls? The most faithful shepherds or elders within the kingdom of God are those that take this principle to heart. I've known several elders who've really done a great job of illustrating this principle. I mean, elders have a big job. They have a job to look over the whole flock and be concerned about the church as a whole. But the church is made up of individuals. It's made up of individual souls. It's made up of people. And the best shepherds, the best men who are qualified to serve in that capacity are those who value each individual soul. They don't ignore those who might be on the fringes. They don't ignore those who are weak in the faith. They don't ignore those who are seemingly insignificant to the entire body, because in God's eyes, they are not insignificant. Jesus the shepherd values souls, and shepherds within the kingdom of God need to value souls. But this isn't just about shepherds. Obviously, that applies, but this is really about how we all value each other. So Jesus turns from this parable of the lost sheep to how we deal with sin. In verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now I'll tell you, that's a tough thing to do. That's really challenging. Sometimes we leave this undone because we're afraid of the conflict that might arise. We're afraid of maybe offending this person or seeming judgmental or seeming self-righteous. But here, Jesus is commanding us that if your brother sins, you go to him. It's not an option here. Oh, okay, it's depending on the situation, you can ignore it, you can turn a blind eye. Jesus commands if your brother sins, you go to him. Some translations, manuscripts add, if your brother sins against you, and some omit that. Doesn't really change the point. Whether your brother sins against you personally or not, your brother is in sin, and you need to go to him. And so we must be willing to do that. Sometimes we are unwilling. But in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about this. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. I mean, this is what being a family of God is all about. We bear each other's burdens. And verse 2 is in the context about spiritual burdens. If there is someone who's struggling spiritually, we go to that person, first of all in private, so that they don't you know, have this pride welling up in them, that, you know, that people are just ganging up on me. You go to them with gentleness. You go to them with the humility of a child, but don't just turn a blind eye, because your brother needs you to go to them. But sometimes entire churches are guilty of leaving this undone. Not just individuals, but entire churches. If you go to that person individually and it doesn't listen to you, Jesus says you take one or two more with you. And if the brother still doesn't repent, then you take it to the entire church. And if he's not willing to listen to the church, Jesus says, has a responsibility. But sometimes churches leave sin without dealing with it. Remember the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5? A brother was living with his stepmother or his father's wife. The church hadn't done anything about it, and Paul rebuked them for that. May that never be us. May we always deal with sin. There's sometimes several reasons why churches may not deal with sin. Maybe, first of all, it's a lack of certainty in knowing how to deal with the situation. Well, we don't know how to deal with this brother. We don't know how to deal with this particular sin, so we just do nothing. Or maybe it's a lack of leadership. No one wants to stand up, or there's no one that's strong enough or willing to stand up and say, we need to spearhead this, we need to deal with it. Or sometimes it might just be a lack of conviction. A lack of conviction that this, in fact, is wrong and it needs to be dealt with. But there is too much at stake to leave sin undealt with. If there is sin in our midst, Jesus teaches we must deal with that. If this brother or sister is unwilling to repent, the last resort, Jesus says, is you treat him as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Now, that doesn't mean you hate him. You love him. That means you don't have fellowship with him. You exclude him from the fellowship because he needs to understand the seriousness. You need to understand what is at stake for his soul. Sometimes we quote verses 19 and 20, especially verse 20, where it says, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Sometimes we quote that and apply it to a church gathering. We say, well, we've got two or three here, so we've got a church gathering. But notice that the context really hasn't changed. He's not talking about a church gathering necessarily. He's still talking about church discipline. And the point is that if we are unified in exercising church discipline, according to Jesus' will, if we're doing it right, then Jesus is with us. If we are unified in our decision to exercise this church discipline, then those efforts are blessed by the Lord because we're doing His will. And here's encouragement for us if we ever have to deal with sin, that if we do that in the name of the Lord, Jesus is with us because we're trying to accomplish His will by restoring that straying sheep. So there's accountability. We don't like accountability sometimes, but it's there. It's a part of the body of Christ. And it's a part of this kingdom community. But fourthly, Jesus tells us that if we're going to be a part of this body, we're going to have some mercy. Naturally, this comes after what Jesus just talked about. But picking up in verse 21, Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You can kind of see Peter's thought process as Jesus has talked about church discipline and your brother sinning against you. And Peter's thinking, well, how often should that happen and then I don't have any more responsibility? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, when Peter came with this question, how long or how often, up to seven times, Peter thought he was being pretty generous here. Jewish rabbis at this time thought that if someone sinned against you three times, okay, three times, you forgive them. Up to that fourth time, you don't have a responsibility to forgive them. They've crossed the line. And so Peter thought, well, I'm going to go beyond that. I'm going to go to seven. But Jesus says up to 70 times seven. And he doesn't mean a literal 490 times you keep tally. But he says this is a forgiveness without limits. Metaphorical number here. This is a forgiveness without any limits. Now, I will tell you something. That when it comes to the rubber meeting the road here, we have difficulty understanding and applying this, don't we? Because sometimes there are times when forgiveness is really, really hard. This kind of forgiveness is really, really hard. Maybe that causes us to look for exceptions and we say, well, do I really have to forgive my brother in this instance? And I know there's a question about, you know, if my brother has not repented, do I have the responsibility to forgive them? That's not where we're going to go tonight. But just consider the fact that Jesus is saying here that true forgiveness has no limits. Now, Catherine and I, a couple days ago, had a kind of an interesting conversation about how hard it is to forgive sometimes. Earlier this year, Catherine received a children's book. It's an abridged version of the classic book Little Women. And Little Women, in that story, there are four sisters, and there's a place where the younger sister is really angry at one of her older sisters. So she takes a book that her older sister was writing, and she throws it in the fire and burns it, out of anger and spite and vengeance. And the older sister says, "I will never be able to forgive my sister for what she's done." And we talked about how, you know, if that was her, that she would feel the same way. I mean, if that was me, if someone had done that to me, I would feel the same way, that I would feel like I would never be able to forgive someone in that case. The point is that this kind of forgiveness is really, really hard, but that's when we have to remember what Jesus is teaching here. The parable here is given about forgiveness. And the message is that whatever others owe us is far less than what we owe God. In this parable, there are two slaves. The one slave owes his master 10,000 talents, which is, you know, a ginormous amount of money. It's millions and millions of dollars. There's no way that this man can repay this amount. But it's forgiven because of the master's compassion. But that forgiven slave then is unwilling to forgive his fellow slave who owes him just 300 denarii. That's a lot of money, but nothing in comparison to 10,000 talents. Sometimes that might be us. How much do we owe God? We owe him our very lives because we have sinned against him, and that's not a debt we can repay. So when we find forgiveness very difficult, let's remember God's grace and how forgiving and how compassionate and how merciful he has been upon us. And that will empower us to forgive those who have sinned against us. That does not mean that forgiveness is easy. And I think Jesus understands that. But we have to work towards forgiveness. Forgiveness is not easy because just saying, "I forgive you," doesn't take care of the hurt, and it doesn't take care of the betrayal, and it doesn't take care of the bitterness that might still arise in you. And so, you know, forgiveness is this process sometimes. We've got to, you know, continually work on that daily. But we've got to commit ourselves to forgiving each other from the heart. That's what Jesus says in verse 35, that each of you must forgive his brother from your heart. Sometimes we have to do that daily. Just saying, "I forgive you," doesn't really take care of it. Just, we have to remember that sometimes It's a challenge. So we have to commit ourselves to working towards that goal of forgiving each other from the heart. We need to do this at home. We need to do this at our workplaces, in our communities, and even in the body of Christ. Because sometimes Christians hurt one another. Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we sin against one another. And in those times, we need to be willing to repent, but we also need to be willing to forgive. So Matthew chapter 18, Jesus lays four principles that help us as the kingdom community. First of all, it begins with humility like a child. And then it goes into protection. We look out for each other. We determine we're not going to put a stumbling block in each other's way. Instead, we hold each other accountable and we are willing to forgive one another. And all of these four concepts are concepts that are urged upon local churches in the New Testament letters. So I want us to consider that as a part of this work here at Westfield. Now, I didn't originally intend for this lesson to fit into our brotherly love theme, but I think it really does fit very well. This is really kind of a summary of all the things we've talked about in our year of brotherly love. We've talked about forgiveness, we've talked about unity, we've talked about looking out for each other. And here Matthew chapter 18 has kind of got it all in one place. We love each other. We love each other because we're fellow citizens, we're part of this community together. And so how well are we applying and upholding these principles at the Westfield Church of Christ? Well, get out your songbooks, and in a moment we're going to sing a song to encourage you, encourage me, to think about our relationship with God. Chances are there's something that you've heard tonight, or maybe in a sermon this morning, that caused you to think about where you are. Maybe you've just rejected that, maybe you put it out of your mind. But if there's a thought in your mind that you need to do something to make your life right with God, or maybe make your life right with a brother or sister in Christ, you need to do that tonight. And that's what this invitation is all about. It's an opportunity for you to consider where you are in relationship with God. Maybe that's you need to become a Christian, you need to be immersed in Christ. Or maybe you need to ask for prayers of the saints here. Whatever it is, we want to encourage you as we sing this song.